Welcome to Calvary Chapel The Brooks Sunday Morning Service, presented by Calvary Chapel The Brook, Grand Terrace, California. Now here's our senior pastor, Pastor Rick Doucette.
Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in a series that I've titled Siren, Being Ready for Life's Opportunities. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul deals with many different opportunities that we have as we wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, if you were to put a theme on it, would really be all about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming very soon. And the Thessalonians were troubled. They were facing all kinds of persecution, and they even some were dying, and they didn't really have a clear understanding of the end times and what was going to happen. And so they thought they'd already gone into the tribulation period. And so Paul was writing to say, no, that hasn't happened yet, because all these other events need to take place. But yet what you're experiencing is something that is normal. You're facing persecution, you're facing trials, but let me still give you the good news. Jesus Christ is still yet to come. And so you can endure these trials. Don't be shaken by them. You can endure them. And so Paul was writing to them to tell them that they could be encouraged. But in the midst of that, in the midst of waiting for Jesus' return, Paul points out or even illustrates some other opportunities that will come for us to be ready for as we wait for Jesus Christ's return. In other words, we're not just to be looking for Jesus' return like we're all standing around, looking up into the sky, okay, when's he going to come? We're to be living our lives in such a way that we're always anticipating his coming, taking advantage of every opportunity that God brings our way while we wait. And so this is what Paul identifies, that we are to be living a certain way. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Peter puts it this way. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be all burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness?" In other words, what Peter's saying is the same thing that Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, and that is that when you're looking for Jesus, that's going to lead to a life being lived where you take advantage of every opportunity that God gives you. And so we're looking at what these different opportunities are that the Thessalonians had and that we have. Now, the Thessalonians demonstrate, and we'll see that this morning, their faith in such a powerful way that the news had spread about their Christianity and their commitment to Christ all over the surrounding area. Like a siren, it went out and everybody knew that they were true believers or true followers of Jesus Christ. And so we, as we take advantage of the opportunities that come our way, that Paul will identify for us, we will be like a siren. We will be like a noise, the word of God sounding forth into all the area around about the faith that we have of Jesus' soon return. And so I titled the message this morning, Siren, an Opportunity. Number one opportunity is to give thanks. Let's read together Thessalonians chapter 1, the first four verses. It says this, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Here we have Paul writing to the Thessalonians, and he's going to tell them to be ready for every good work, and he's going to say, be ready to give thanks. Take advantage of the opportunity to give thanks. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever passed up a golden opportunity? A golden opportunity is an opportunity that may never come your way again and may very likely never be repeated again, and you passed it by. Maybe it was a job opportunity that you thought was it, and you chose not to take it, and then you look back now and you go, man, I wish I would have taken that. That was a golden opportunity. Or maybe a relationship that you wish you would have developed more, and you thought that could have been a golden opportunity, but now it's passed, and it's no longer available to you. I read the story of a man whose friend took him on a ride back in the late 1940s. And he took him for a ride out in Orange County, California. And at that time was nothing but trees and fields. And they drove off the main road through a grove of trees to a large, uninhabited expanse of land where there was just a few horses grazing and a couple of little old shacks. And the friend, whose name was Walter, stopped the car, got out, and started to describe to his friend with great vividness all the wonderful things he planned on building on this piece of land. And Walter wanted his friend, whose name was Arthur, to buy some of the surrounding land to where his project would be in order to get it on the ground floor. He thought, you know what? You're going to make a lot of money if you'll buy this land around the land that I'm going to develop. But Arthur thought to himself, who in the world's going to drive 25 miles outside of Los Angeles to come to this crazy project this guy has in mind? The logistics of the venture were staggering, and Walter explained to his friend Arthur, I can handle the main project myself, but it will take all my money. However, if you buy all this surrounding land, you will come out being a millionaire, multimillionaire, because I have a dream to see people vacationing at my park, and you'll be the recipient of all that. He continued, I want you to have the first chance that this value of this land will increase 700 times over the next couple of decades. And as Arthur tells the story, he said, what can I say? I knew he was wrong. I knew he had let his dreams get the best of him. So he mumbled something about being too tight on money and promised he'd look into the whole matter a little later. However, later would be too late. Walter cautioned Arthur as they walked back to the car, you better move on it now or it'll be too late. And so Art Linkletter turned down the opportunity to buy up all the land that surrounded what would become Disneyland. His friend Walter Disney tried to talk him into it, but Art thought he was crazy. Talk about missed opportunity, right? To have bought all that land, what is worth today, millions of dollars. As the saying goes, opportunity knocks but once and seldom knocks twice. Or if somebody else put it this way, opportunity knocks only once, but that's not true. Opportunity knocks all the time. You just have to be ready for it when it knocks. It was Benjamin Franklin that once said, if you want to succeed, jump as quickly as you can to get your opportunities as you would to jump to conclusions. William Arthur Ward once said, opportunities are like sunrises. If you wait too long, you're going to miss them. Or Winston Churchill famously said, a pessimist sees the difficulty in every opportunity, but an optimist sees the opportunity in every difficulty. And here in Thessalonians, we're going to consider the opportunities that we have as we await the return of Jesus Christ. And there's many. And the first one that I want to look at is the opportunity to give thanks. The opportunity to give thanks is not an opportunity that knocks once, but in reality, it's an opportunity that knocks over and over again. The opportunity to give thanks is always there. We just need to look for it. No matter what's going on, we always have reasons to give thanks. And that's what Paul says here in verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, he says. And in fact, the Bible says over and over again that we are to give thanks, and no matter what's going on, in all things, at all times, to always give thanks. 73 times at least in the Bible, it says to give thanks, and yet too often we miss the opportunity to do so. I think we miss it because we think, well, it's always going to be there. There's always going to be a reason to give thanks. Or I don't see the reason right now because I've gotten so used to what's going on around me, and we don't take advantage to give thanks. Let me ask you this morning, do you consider yourself a thankful person? Would you say, well, I'm a pretty thankful person. I give thanks a lot. I'm always thanking God for stuff. I'm thanking other people when they do something kind to me. According to the Bible, it's critical that we are thankful people. Two things the Bible says we're to do at all times. Number one is to pray, and number two is to give thanks, always. We're always to give thanks, and of course we give thanks through prayer primarily, so the two go together. Somebody once said, the soul that gives thanks can find comfort in everything, but the soul that complains can find comfort in nothing. You see, instead of giving thanks, too often we find ourselves more likely to complain and to murmur. A pastor said this. He said, complaining seems to have become a great American pastime. We live in a very complaining society. Just about everybody complains, and why not? There's so much to complain about. Teachers and traffic and taxes and troubles. It's easy to notice the negative, but it takes faith to see the positives. It's easy to complain than it is to give thanks. Or somebody else said, when God finished creating the earth in day 7, on day 8, he started answering complaints because we just weren't happy, right? certain man was well known for his constant complaining and inherited a large sum of money, but yet he wasn't happy. He felt like he should have gotten more money. And he decided to buy a farm with his money. So he bought the farm with his money, and he couldn't decide what to name it. And it was acres and acres of land. And his wife said, "Why don't you call it Belly Acres? Because that basically is who you are. You can't be happy about anything." But listen, here's the truth. Complaining is a sin. And God commands us to give thanks so that we would not complain. And God knows that in our sinful nature, we are unthankful. We're more likely to see the negatives than the positives. And so God commands us to give thanks, because if we didn't consciously acknowledge and deliberately give thanks, we will easily become discontent and dissatisfied and start grumbling. And not only that, God commands us to give thanks because he knows that we grow accustomed to things and we grow to take them for granted. And after a while, we end up not being thankful for the very blessings that God gives us on a regular basis. And when we don't give thanks, we don't remember how good we really have it. As I often said before, there's this thing called hedonistic adaptation. Psychologists call it. It's basically where you get used to things to the point where you're getting something great, you begin to expect it. And then when you don't get it, you get really upset about it. And we have an entitlement mindset in our country today where we feel like we deserve so many things, and we even get that way with God. We think, you know, somehow we deserve this, and when we don't get it, we begin to grumble. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson that once said, if the stars only came out at night once a year, we'd stay up all night to see them, but because they're there every night, we take them for granted. We become accustomed to the blessings of God. But listen, a thankful Christian is what we're called to be. William Law, in a book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, said this: "Would you know who the greatest saint in the world is? It's not he who prays the most, or he who fasts the most, nor he who gives the most money, nor is the most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice, but it is he who always is thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness, and has a heart always ready to praise God for it." See, that's what God's looking for. He's looking for thankful Christians, thankful for all the things that God has done for us. You know, and a lot of times, gratefulness or thankfulness is a matter of perspective, is it not? It's that we tend to notice the negative things and not the good things, and we need to get our eyes on the good things that God is doing and give him thanks for them, and then we'll give ourselves millions of reasons to be thankful. There was a young teenage girl that wrote this letter to her mom from college. Imagine getting this. "Dear Mom, sorry I haven't written sooner, but my arm has been broken. I broke it when I broke my left leg when I jumped from the second floor of my dormitory when we had a fire. But we were lucky. The young gas station attendant saw the blaze, called the fire department, and they were there within minutes. I was in the hospital for a few days, and Paul, the gas station guy that saved us, came to see me every day, and because it took so long to get our dormitory livable again, well, I moved in with Paul. He's been so nice, though, and I have to admit, I'm now pregnant. We plan to get married as soon as he can get a divorce from his wife. I hope things are fine at home. I'm doing fine. I'll write more when I get the chance. Love you, your daughter, Susie." Imagine getting that. Then it said, "P.S. None of the above is true, but I did get a C in sociology and flunk chemistry, but I just wanted you to receive this news in its proper perspective." I mean, a C doesn't seem so bad after all that, right? Well, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul sees reasons to give thanks to God, and he sees it as an opportunity, and he takes full advantage of it. But interestingly, his thankfulness was not for something God had done for him, but rather something we don't normally do, and that is to be actually thankful for what God has done in the life of other people and how good those other people are doing. I mean, when was the last time you thanked God for the good things happening in someone else's life rather than the good things happening in your life? Too often, we're only concerned with ourselves. But notice what Paul says again, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in all our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Paul saw a great opportunity to thank God for the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope, right? Paul was thanking them for their work of faith, for their labor of love, and for their patience of hope, and for their election. And now these phrases are familiar to us. Faith, hope, and love. Does anybody remember that phrase? It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at the very end of the chapter. Remember that? He says, now these remain, these three, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, right? Why did he put those three things together? Because listen, that is, you might say, the cardinal faith or the cardinal truths of the Christian faith. Warren Wiersbe said this, faith, hope, and love are the three cardinal virtues of the Christian life and the three greatest evidences that you are truly a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul uses this phrase about six times, faith, hope, and love, put together in the epistles that he wrote. And the reason he did that is because these three things are basically the essentials of what it means to be a Christian. That you must have faith, there must be love, and there must be hope, right? Those are the evidences of your true conversion. And having these in your life are evidences that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ. But listen, Paul's not just thanking God that the Thessalonians had faith, hope, and love. Listen, he is thanking God for what these three things produced in the Thessalonians, right? He noticed, he says, I noticed your faith to work, right? Their faith led to works, right? He says, the work of your faith, I see it. I see you doing things. And then he says, your labors of love, I see that too. So I like the fact that your faith led to works, and I love the fact that your true love led to labors. And then he says, not only that, but that your hope leads to waiting, patience. So you see, it's not just having these virtues, it's what these virtues produce in us that brought Paul to the point of being thankful. It's impossible to see somebody's faith, somebody's love, and somebody's hope unless it's manifested in physical ways, and that's what Paul is saying, is their faith works, their love labors, and their hope waits, and this is why Paul gave thanks for them. And I want to illustrate these, or just talk a little bit about each of these, because I think it becomes incredibly important for us as followers of Christ who are waiting for Christ's return to demonstrate a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that waits, right? So let's look at these together. First, he says their faith works, right? Faith must always lead to works. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ and you've been born again and you have faith in Jesus Christ, it will only be seen in the works that you do, right? It's got to be seen in what you do. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith that works. So if I'm saved and I'm truly born again, then it's going to demonstrate itself in works. Faith comes first, then works follow true faith. You know, oftentimes we like to contrast these two. We say, well, it's faith versus works. No, here they're put together. Faith equals works. They go together. They're not meant to be separated. They're meant to be put together. It's like the boat with two oars, right? You have one oar that's called faith and the other oar that's called works. You don't go anywhere with one oar. You just go in circles, right? I mean, that's all you do. It's like in the infamous words of Forrest Gump, it's like peas and carrots. They just go together, right? Faith and works go together. True faith is always manifested in what we do. Listen, faith is not just what you believe in your mind. It's not what you believe in your heart. It's not just your faith. This is my faith system. It's what you do that's evidence of your faith that matters. And you can say all day long, I love God. I believe in Jesus Christ. I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior. But listen, if there is no works to support that profession of faith, then all that is words. It's all just a profession, but there's no true saving faith. And the Christian faith is not intellectual. It's not something you have just between you and God. It's something that is meant to be demonstrated. It's not enough just to say it. You got to do it. I read today in Proverbs 14:23, it says this, in all talk there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. In other words, you can say it all you want, but it doesn't do you any good to just say it. You got to do it, right? It leads to nothing. You got to do what you say. And unfortunately, we boiled our faith today down to just one act. You know, we say, come to Christ, walk down an aisle, pray a prayer, sign your name on a registration card, and you're in the kingdom of heaven. But listen, Jesus never called somebody to say a prayer. Jesus never called anyone to join a church. He called us to follow him. He called us to become a disciple of his. He called us to not just sign our name on a card, but to actually become a whole new person where my life is no longer the same, where I'm now following Jesus Christ, and that is manifested in the works that I do, that there's been a change that has taken place, right? Why? Because faith works. Faith does. It's not enough to say it. You got to do it. You got to live it out. And that's why the Apostle Paul here demonstrates. I mean, I'm so grateful. It's basically saying, you know, God, I am so glad that the Thessalonians are true followers of yours. True faith works. And the Thessalonians' faith was not just words. It was evidenced by everything they did. In fact, I want you to leave Thessalonians for a second and just jump back to James with me for a moment. Just a couple of books back. Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, James. James chapter 2. Basically illustrates that the problem we often have is we think, you know what, we're not saved by works, so therefore we don't need to do any works. We can just rest in our faith, and that's all that's needed. But James makes it clear here that we must have works. Notice James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well." But notice, "Even the demons believe that, and they tremble." So what's James saying here? Basically saying, you can simply say you believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. If there's no works to support it, then your faith is dead. There's no evidence whatsoever that you're truly saved. In fact, your faith is no different than the demons. You know, the demons believe in Jesus. Do you know that? They believe in him. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. They believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of humanity. They believe all the right things. But guess what? They will not acknowledge him as Lord. And that's the problem. You see, we can believe all those same things too, but if there's no surrender to Christ, there's no works that prove it, then all we are is like the demons. We're basically on the same level. And then he gives them an example of some of the works that faith does. He says, if you see somebody that's hungry and they have no clothes or they have their physical needs and they're not being met and you do nothing to help them, then there's no evidence of your faith. There's no compassion being demonstrated. Where's the evidence of your faith if you've done nothing? You have none as far as James is concerned, right? And then look again at James chapter 2, starting in verse 20. He says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And then he gives some examples. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" Verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So listen, the Bible teaches we are saved by grace alone, faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast, but it is not a faith that is alone. In other words, works will always follow true faith. And that's what James is saying. Paul says in Romans, basically before God, it's faith alone. But before men, you must have works to justify it. And so we must have works. And that's what James is getting at here, is that we must demonstrate. You know, I think we often pride ourselves that we have faith and we don't have to work to get to heaven. And so we see a guy riding his 10-speed bicycle door to door and we say, there's that guy trying to work his way to heaven. Or we see somebody go door to door and try and give away literature and we say, here they are again trying to work their way to heaven. And we see some guy preaching on a soapbox in the middle of the street in Hollywood and we say, here's a guy trying to work their way to heaven. But me, I'm so much more mature because I don't need to work. I just have faith. No, you got it all wrong. Yeah, they may be trying to work their way to heaven, but because you already got heaven, you should be more about doing the work than even they are, right? Faith that does not work is not faith at all. I've been thinking a lot about all this lately, and I thought to myself the other day, I was sitting there on the cruise ship just looking at all the people, and I thought to myself, you know, sin is not just what you do in breaking one of God's commandments, right? You know, sin could be lust, sin could be drunkenness, sin could be stealing, lying. And we often like to say, well, that's sin. You know, that's so awful. And we have a tendency to kind of look at that. But listen, sin is not just doing what you shouldn't do. It's also not doing what you should do. In other words, the Bible says prayerlessness is sin. If you're not a praying Christian and you're not diligently, regularly praying, then you're sinning. If you're not giving of your resources to God, then you're sinning. If you're not witnessing and sharing your faith, then you are sinning. And you could equally be as sinful by not doing those things as you would be if you were doing all the other things that you're no longer doing. And we oftentimes pride ourselves, going, hey, I'm no longer giving in to lust. I'm no longer getting drunk. I'm not a partier any longer. I'm not doing these awful, sinful, hideous things. But then on the other side, well, I'm not really praying like I should. I'm not really sharing my faith with anybody. I'm not really giving of my resources to God. Well, then you're just as sinful at that point. Those things are just as sinful. And we pride ourselves because we've overcome certain things, but we're not pressing forward to do the things that God's commanded us to do. And we kind of resolve ourselves, well, at least I'm avoiding sin or I'm avoiding evil things. But God says, well, no, we need to be doing good things. You see, good needs to be added, not just evil avoided. Let me say it again. Good needs to be added, not just evil avoided. I need to avoid evil, but then I need to do good. And that's what Titus says. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. You see, it's not abstinence from evil that proves my faith. Titus says, and Jesus says, it's good works that prove my faith. I think we settle into, well, if I avoid certain things, that proves I'm a Christian. No, it's that you do certain things that proves you're a Christian. It's not enough to avoid evil. We must do good. In fact, Titus, the whole letter which we're studying in the men's study, basically says we were saved to do good works. That's why he saved you. Not just to avoid evil, he saved you to do good works and to do good to others. And that's what James is describing. Our faith should produce good works. So let's evaluate ourselves for a minute. Is my faith real? How do I know? Well, it's going to be shown not just in avoiding sin. It's going to be shown in that I do good for others. So how you doing? Are you doing good? Are you doing good works? Are you helping others? Are you sharing your faith? Are you going out of your way to do good? That's what is an evidence of our salvation. What did Jesus say? He says, don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. He said, open up the basket and let the light shine, right? He said what? That your light may shine before men, that they might see your what? Your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, it's not enough to avoid evil. We need to do good. And that's what faith does. Faith works. And Paul says, man, I am so happy that I can look at the Thessalonians and I can see, number one, their faith is real. Number two, people are benefiting from their good works that they're doing towards them. Number three, their faith and their testimony of their faith is spreading and it's sounding forth in all the area. And I know this, that God is being glorified through them. And for that, he goes, man, I am so thankful. And he took advantage of this opportunity to give thanks. But it doesn't end with their faith that leads to works. Number two, their love led to labors. This is very similar, and it's true that love is often pointed to as an evidence of our faith, right? Jesus said it this way, by this will all the world know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. True, right? I mean, we know that that's true. This is how we know, is that we have love one for another. But listen, love is not meant to just be an emotion. Some people tend to view faith as an intellectual thing and they view love as an emotional thing, but love is not emotional. Love is meant to be tangible. That's why he says here, their love led to what? He says labors. Labors. That means there was something they could tangibly see. Love's not something we feel as much as it's something we do, and true love leads to labor. I shared with you before, Clint Black wrote a song a number of years ago about love, and I love the way he used his definition. He said, love is not something that we're in. Love is not someplace that we fall. Love is not just some words we say. Love is what we do. Love is your labors. So we can say all day long, well, I love people, I love God, but that's not going to be proven until you do something with it. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:16-18. Listen, he says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If we're willing to labor for others sacrificially like Jesus did, if we're unwilling to do that, then how can we say the love of Christ abides in me? I must be willing to love, and I must be willing to labor in love. I must be willing to be sacrificial in love, That's the evidence of my genuine salvation. Listen, if we don't love others, can we really say that we're saved? John MacArthur once said this. He said, you know what? To love God and to love others is what it means to be a Christian. Heaven is going to be filled with lovers of God and lovers of others. And if you don't love others, then how can you say you love God? That's exactly what John says as well. How can you say you love God if you don't love other people? Loving other people is the labor that proves that you love God. And so if we're not laboring in love towards others, then how can we stand back and say, but I love God with all my heart? We don't. We must be willing to be inconvenienced. We must be willing to sacrifice. We must be willing to roll up our sleeves. In fact, that word for labor means hard work. It's the kind of labor that produces fatigue and exhaustion. And Paul is saying that's the kind of way the Thessalonians demonstrated their love, as they were laboring for others. When's the last time we labored for anybody? Love is more than a sentiment. It's the driving heart and force behind those who love God. And if we love God, we're going to be willing to work for others. You know, I think the perfect example of the labor of love is just a mother. I mean, just watch a mother, right, with their kids and how they care for them and how they sacrifice. You know, if there's a little bit of food to eat, they'll give a majority to their child, right? That they sacrifice their life, and so they should, for their kids. Husbands and wives that truly love each other are very sacrificial. They're willing to give up a lot for the sake of the other, willing to put aside their own dreams and desires for the sake of the other. That's because love labors. The Bible says that Jacob labored for 14 years to marry Rachel, but it seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had, right? So really, when you love like that, there's really no sacrifice at all. It seems like a blessing to be able to do. I mean, have you ever thought about how love really gives itself? We get so caught up in my life, you know, my dreams, my goals, my stuff, my time, my education, my career, my interests, my pursuits. We say things like, I want my life to matter. I want to make an impact in this world. I want to make a difference. I want my life to make a difference. But listen, what's the central word in all those statements? It's me. It's mine. It's about what I'm getting out of the deal. Oh, I want to do this. And we might even say, I want to do it for the glory of God. I want God to use my life for the glory of God. And that means doing great things for God. How do you know that doing great things for God might be God calling you to be a loving mother to your children, and that's your only calling, is to be a godly mother investing in the life of your kids? Wait, that's not great and grand. I want my life to make an impact. Yeah, you are in the life of your kids as you're investing in them and loving on them. Maybe the great thing God wants to do in your life is to make you a dad, to raise a couple of young men and young women to love him and to follow him. Maybe your family's never had that, and so he's called you, and you're thinking, I want to do great things for God, and God says, great, be a godly husband and dad to your kids. That's what I'm calling you to do. You know, that could be the great thing, and we need to ask ourselves, that's the labor of love, that I'm willing to die to my dreams and die to my desires and die to those things to say, God, I want your will, not my own. I want to follow your plan for my life. And it's going to be the most incredible plan because it's the one you have fit for me, no matter what that means. That may mean no fame, no acknowledgement, no world impact, nothing major, nothing notable, yet something God has called you to do, right? I mean, that's the attitude we have, and that's love. Love labors. You know, I think probably the best example I've ever seen of this is when you see a family that has somebody that's handicapped, maybe severely handicapped in it, or maybe the wife has an accident and she's no longer able to take care of herself, and so the husband steps in and he sacrificially, and you might say, well, why is it, you know, why did I get stuck, and why is this, and how come God dealt me this lot in life? You know, but that's your calling. God's called you to do that. And love, true love, will labor and labor. And I've seen it over and over again where they labored, putting aside all their own interests and all their own desires to simply labor in love. And I believe when they get to heaven, God's going to say, well done. You did everything I called you to do, and I am so pleased. You know, and that's the labor of love. And Paul says, man, that's what I see in the Thessalonians. Their love is laboring. They're sacrificing. They're diligent. They're working hard, and people are benefiting from their love, and love is spreading like a siren. It's going out in all directions. And guess what? God is glorified in that. And Paul says, man, for that, I am so thankful. I am so thankful for you, Thessalonians. And then finally, not only was their faith that worked, their love that labored, but their hope waited. Hope doesn't float. Hope waits. Remember, the Thessalonians were facing severe persecution. People were dying for their faith, yet they were continuing on, persevering through all those hardships and all those difficulties. Why? Because they had faith and hope in the coming of Jesus Christ. And that hope gave them perseverance. That hope gave them endurance. You know, as the saying goes, Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what they're made of until you put them in hot water. And oftentimes we don't know how genuine our faith really is until we face hardships and trials and difficulties. And then the heat is turned up and we discover the real depth of our hope. Right? Because if our hope is in Christ, and we know that all things are going to work together for good to those who love God, and we know that Jesus is coming soon, no matter what we face in this life, it's only temporary. That Jesus is someday going to take us out of here, right? That's hope. That's hope that perseveres. You know, when I was flying home on the airplane, I've flown a lot in the last, you know, decades. Not as much as a lot of people, but I've flown enough. And I literally thought to myself, you know, I virtually have not one iota of fear of flying, you know, because I've done it a lot, number one. But number two, I realize if this plane goes down, I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven, right? And I don't say that lightly. I mean, I seriously think that I'm ready. Like, if it were to crash, so I'm sitting there flying and thinking, what if all of a sudden one of the engines blows up? I like to think those kind of things. You know, all of a sudden the plane starts, you know, and it starts plummeting to the earth, you know, and it's like, what would I do in that moment? What would I do if that happened right now? And I'm thinking to myself, well, I wouldn't be afraid, I don't think. I mean, maybe I would because I don't really want to have to go through the valley of death, right? Nobody wants to go through the valley of death. How am I going to die? Am I going to like instantly be splatted on the cement? How's it going to happen? I wonder how these seats are all going to fold together as they crash. You know, I mean, thinking all these things. And then I think, or would I stand up and start telling people, believe in Jesus Christ. The end is near. You're going to face eternity in just a few moments. But Jesus offers you salvation in him. I mean, would I do that? I would hope to think that I would stand up as the plane is careening all over the sky and plummeting to earth, that I would tell everybody in the plane, cry out to Jesus Christ right now because he will save your soul. You know, I would hope that that would be it. But the death part doesn't fear me. In fact, I'd probably be more afraid to do that than to die. Why? Because it's so easy just to sit back and rest in my salvation. But if I'm truly saved, would I not get up and share that with others? Would I not get up and tell everybody, end is about to come, give your life to Jesus Christ? That would be the evidence that I really believe what I say I believe. And you see, that's the thing. Paul says to Thessalonians, man, they had hope. They weren't afraid. Even though loved ones were dying, they were just wondering, when's Jesus coming back? And they were having hope and strong confidence to move forward. The fact that word for hope is a strong confidence, a anchored truth. And so they were anchoring themselves in the hope that one day Jesus Christ will come again. Because listen, if you know something better is coming, then you don't settle for less, right? I mean, if you're starving right now and somebody walks by the trash can in the foyer and pulls out a half-eaten donut that looks like somebody licked all the frosting off, and says, here, you're starving, eat this. Now, if you have no hope that you're never going to get any other meal, you might enjoy that for the moment, right? But if you know in a few minutes we're all going to go over to Miguel's and we're going to have a huge spread of burritos, you're going to go like, why would I want that? You know, when I was on the cruise ship, you know, there's a lot to eat, right? But we always had the dinner at night where you get to kind of go, it's a little fancy, it's three course, they give you appetizer and dessert, you know, and we don't usually get that. So, you know, it's coming around 2:30, 3 o'clock, you start getting a little hungry. It's like, hey, we can go get the free pizza if you want to do that. But then you think, if I eat that, it's like, I'm going to spoil the meal later. I want to anticipate the hope of this wonderful meal that's three courses, so you don't eat the pizza. You wait till the free course meal is served and you enjoy it, right? Because why? I have the hope that I'm going to be in the restaurant later on tonight and we're going to be enjoying our meal. I don't know how much I gained. I didn't weigh myself. But listen, you eat a lot. But here's what he's saying is when you have hope, you don't settle for less. And they weren't willing to settle for less. They endured the hardship knowing that someday Jesus was coming. It's like the little boy that said to his dad, who was planning a fishing trip for the next day, that evening as the father was putting the son to bed, the boy hugged the father, kissed him on his neck and said, Daddy, thank you for tomorrow. It hadn't even got here yet, but he was already thanking him for what he was anticipating. You see, that's hope. And because of the certainty of Jesus coming, the Thessalonians didn't have to grieve and struggle as those who had no hope. They could thank God for tomorrow. And listen, so can we. We have the same hope. We have the same love. We have the same faith. A faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that waits. This is what we have if we are a true follower of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you in closing, does your faith work? Are you doing good works? Is it evident to you and to others that, hey, this is a Christian? As a follower of Christ, they're doing good works. They're always trying to help people out. Does your love labor? Are you willing to persevere? Are you willing to sacrifice? Are you willing to be inconvenienced for the sake of other people? That's true love. And do you patiently wait? Does your hope wait? Are you settling for something less? Or are you waiting on God? Evidences of your faith. In fact, in verse 4, Paul closes this little segment with this statement in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. In other words, because these things are true of you, your faith that works, your love that labors, your hope that waits, I can say this for certain, that you are a elect, chosen child of God, and it is sure and it is steadfast. And I guess that's the question I close with us this morning is, does this describe you? If not, maybe you need to ask yourself the question, am I truly a follower of Jesus Christ? Does my love labor? Does my faith work? Does my hope wait patiently? If not, then I have to evaluate, where am I really at with the Lord? Have I really surrendered to Him as my Lord and Savior? Or did I just sign my name to a card? Did I just walk down an aisle? Did I just raise my hand? Did I just say a prayer? Or did I truly surrender? And the Bible says that we've all violated God's commandments. We're all destined for judgment. But God is gracious and loving, and that's why Jesus came to die on the cross for all our sins. But that wasn't just a one-time thing. Yes, His death was, but following Him, is giving our lives to Him, is the beginning of following Him and Him being our Lord and us being His followers. And that's what it means to be saved. And that's where faith that works, love that labors, and hope that waits comes from. And it starts with surrendering your life to Christ. And if you've not done that, I want to give you an opportunity this morning, as we always do, to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Would you all bow your heads with me as we close today? Father, thank you that your word is true. And thank you that you've given us probably one of the most clear evidences of a true follower of Christ right here in Thessalonians, that it's a faith that works, it's a love that labors, and it's a hope that patiently waits for your return. And Lord, maybe there's some in this room that in one of these or all of these areas, they could admittedly say to you that, Lord, I've not done that. And it causes me to question where I'm really at with you. And as our heads are closed, heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and you would say, you know what, Pastor, that's me today. There's one of those things I realize that, man, it's not really lining up. It's not where it needs to be. And maybe my step is to make a recommitment to Christ today. Maybe my step today is to re-acknowledge my salvation and recognize that Jesus did die on the cross for me and Jesus did rise again, but it wasn't just to save me from my sin, it's to make me one of His followers. And today I realize I'm not really a follower. I believe, but I'm not following, and I need to make that step to go forward. And if that's you this morning, or even this morning, if you've never yet surrendered your life to Jesus, right where you're at, right where you sit, you can call upon the Lord as much as if you were on that airplane and it was going down. You can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved by simply acknowledging your sin. Jesus, I've sinned. I've violated your commandments. I've not followed you like I committed to earlier in my life, or I've never yet surrendered to you. But today's my day. This is the moment. I'm ready and willing to yield my life to you, Jesus. Take it. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Thank you for dying for me. I believe that. And I ask you now to be my Lord and be my Savior. And I become your follower today. That I would have a faith that works, a love that labors, and a hope that patiently waits for your soon return. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everyone who agreed with me said, amen and amen.
Calvary Chapel of the Brooks Sunday morning service. For more information on Calvary Chapel of the Brook, visit ccthebrook.org.